amongst preachers, and this is how the story goes. There was a new preacher, and he showed up his first Sunday, and so the pews were filled, and everybody was excited, and he preached his first sermon, and as people walked out, they kind of nodded to each other, and they said, not bad, not bad, this guy's pretty good, he's got room to grow, but that was a pretty good sermon, we'll give him an 8 out of 10. And so people went home, they lived their life, and things were good, and they came back the next week, and the preacher is doing great, he is awesome, and he gets up to preach, and he preaches the exact same sermon. Well, now people are like, what is going on? They're grumbling, and people are looking at the elders saying, you guys better talk to this guy, because this is not okay. What is he doing for 40 hours a week if he's not prepping a new sermon? And so a couple of the elders corral him in the parking lot, and they say, you know, we thought the sermon was good the first week, but really, the second week? And he said to them, once you start living it, I'll preach another sermon. My guess is this didn't actually happen. But the point is made, right? The goal is not just to hear sermons, to hear information, to know about God in our head. The goal is that we take that and we actually begin to be transformed. And this is what James is talking about. This passage is one of the most controversial passages in all of the New Testament. During the midst of the Reformation, Martin Luther and John Calvin nearly came to blows over this passage. Martin Luther actually ripped it out of his Bible and said, this is heresy, this is scandalous, this idea that we should have to earn our salvation. That somehow, using a football analogy, Jesus runs 90 yards right towards the end zone, then he laterals us the ball and says, you go the last 10. Luther says, no, we can't do this. We are fully saved by grace, are we not? And so the relationship between faith and works is one that has often caused a whole lot of controversy. And so this morning what I want you to do is I want you to turn to a neighbor or find a small group, and I want you to answer this question together. What does it mean to have faith in Jesus? Right? We throw the word faith around there all the time in church, but what does it actually mean to have faith in Jesus? Go. You have a partner. All right, this group is a group of overachievers. We're going to let them keep going. All right, take 30 more seconds, 30 more seconds. All right, what did you guys come up with? You thought I was going to like give you all the answers, but it's not that simple. What does it mean to have faith in Jesus? What does that actually mean? Yes, Kathy. Trust. Okay, so trust that God will take care of us, that he will provide for us, that he is, the Old Testament word would be Jehovah Jireh. God is my provider. What else does it mean to have faith in Jesus? That's a good start. Yes, Rick. You're free of worry, you're free. And why don't we have to worry? If we have faith in Jesus, why don't we have to worry? How does that free us? These are tough questions. Yeah. So Jesus has done the work for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. And he gives it as a free gift. The image that's given in Scripture is this idea that you and I have been ushered into a courtroom. And God is the judge, and he's sitting up there. He's got his black robes on and the gavel. And they read the list of ways that you have broken the law, tore apart a dollar bill. And they only get worse from there, right? And the list goes on, and it goes on and on. And finally, the list of sins that we've committed in our lives is finished. And then the judgment is given that we are guilty. And the gavel pounds down, right? The punishment is death. And the guys are coming for us, and they're going to put us in shackles and take us away. And as they're coming to do that, Jesus stands up and he says, No. I will take the punishment. Let this man, let this woman go free. I'm willing to die for their sins, for all the little and big and medium ways that they have broken the law. And Jesus takes upon himself the full punishment of sin, not his sin, but our sin. And he dies on the cross so that we might live not just life here, free of anxiety and fear, trusting in God, but that we might live eternally with God. That Jesus takes the punishment that we fully deserved. To have faith in Jesus means we actually believe, one, that we need to be saved, and two, that Jesus paid the full price so that we could be saved. And as a result of that, we are able to live free lives as free people and have hope and joy and beauty. This is what it means to live by faith in Jesus. And what James wants us to begin to recognize is that if we know this, as people who have heard the story of Jesus, who know that he rides in on a donkey and he's crucified on a cross and he's raised again from the dead, if we know the story, then that story should transfer from our head into our heart, into our hands, into our feet, into our whole body. The knowledge of Jesus as our Savior is a full body experience of freedom. And he says, if you know the story and you say, oh, that's awesome, Jesus took all of my sins, I'm going to go back and sin some more as much as I can because I've got my get out of hell free card. He says, you haven't really gotten it yet. It's not really good news for you yet. And what he wants us to do is begin to recognize that once we know who Jesus is and what God has done for us, then our lives should begin to be transformed. Knowing that we are saved is not enough. And James gives us a couple different scenarios that he plays out, which I think are helpful. And so this morning I'm going to have Rick and I'm going to have Jim come up, and they're going to act out in a skit one of the scenarios that James lays out for us. So Rick and Jim, if you guys want to come on up.
Yeah. go to Sue's Market.
Well, I really don't do that sort of thing. But I'll do you one better. Let me pray for you.
That's okay.
No, I insist. I bless you, and I'll fill you up with the Holy Spirit. That's what you really need. Oh, Lord Jesus, I pray that you look down on our poor servant, Rick, and send your Holy Spirit, Lord. I ask that you meet all his needs. Lord, provide him with money and for food and groceries. Lord, bless him with friends to care for him. Bless his life. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, I guess.
I'm happy to do it. Sorry, I can't say. I got lunch plans today. Don't want to be late for that all-you-can-eat buffet out of John Wright. Hey, see you around.
That's the real reason I don't go to church. People like that. Lord, have mercy.
Jim will be giving rides in his Lamborghini after the service. I call shotgun. I think you get the point, right? Talk is cheap. It's easy to say the right thing, but the question isn't, do we know about God's love? The question is, are we willing to take that, absorb it, and then live it out? What James is trying to get us to understand is that faith without deeds, faith that just stays right here in the mind, is useless, it's meaningless, it's fruitless. So growing up in Papua New Guinea, my father decided that he wanted to get an apple tree. Now, apple trees do not natively grow in Papua New Guinea, and so he went to the end of the earth to find this little apple sapling, okay? And I think for him, it was like a little slice of home. You know, he would tell stories of growing up, and they'd go pick apples, and he loved apple cider and apple pie, and in his mind, he was going to plant this little tree, it was going to grow, and we were going to drink apple cider all year and have homemade apple pies. And so we planted this thing ceremoniously in the ground. He had a little protective cage around it, and if we would run by it too quickly, he would yell at us, "Hey, don't mess with the apple tree!" And we sometimes, the three of us children, would say we felt like he loved the apple tree more than he loved us. And he was more concerned with its health and safety than he was with our own health and safety. And so we all waited with eager anticipation for this tree to grow and blossom and bloom and give forth great, beautiful apples. And we waited. And we waited. And 3 years went by, and this apple tree had grown about 6 inches. It was the Charlie Brown apple tree, if ever there was one. It was pathetic, barely more than a weed, and yet Dad cared for it, and he, you know, put fertilizer, and he kept that protective fencing around it, and he was sure that, doggone it, one of these years that thing was going to produce apples, and it was just waiting for its growth spurt, right? It was like his children that were slow to puberty, and so, unfortunately, the apple tree did not grow. It got to about this high, and it stopped. The branches never became hard, never became strong. And then 1 year we saw it, the apple. And we watched as that great, glorious apple grew to the size of a ping pong ball. And it stopped. And when we realized that it was not going to get any bigger, we ceremoniously went out in family and we picked the apple and we brought it back and we sliced it into the tiniest little apple pieces you have ever seen. And we l'chaim to the apple and we took a bite and then we spit it out because it was the nastiest tasting thing you'd ever had. Not even my father could stomach the apple. And the dream of the apple tree was dead. This apple tree was useless. It didn't produce apples. It didn't produce fruit. This was the goal of the apple tree. It didn't provide the joy and food and hospitality that we'd hoped. It provided us with a lot of work with nothing to show at the end of it. James is saying, look, if you sit in church every Sunday, if you read about God and you read the great theologians and you think about these things deeply, but your life doesn't begin to show the fruit of the Holy Spirit at work within you, he said, what are you doing? You're wasting your time. God talk without God, actions are meaningless. words and liturgies and organs and sanctuaries and mission statements and church t-shirts and all these things mean nothing if our lives aren't changed. If we take one tiny sliver of the week for 1 or maybe 2 hours and we sit in church and then we go live the rest of our life the way we want to, James is saying we're totally missing the point. We're wasting our time and we're wasting God's time. He says knowing and doing are different things. My dad used to say that to me all the time. Have you done your homework? Yep, I know I need to do it. No, have you done your homework? No, I haven't done it. Then go do it. Have you done your chores? Well, I have plans of doing the chores. Go and do the chores, right? We know what we should do. When we look at the brokenness and the pain and the suffering in the world around us, we know that world peace is a great thing. We know that we shouldn't fight against each other. We know that we should be kind to our brothers and sisters and our wives and our spouses and our cousins. We know that we shouldn't get angry at the person who cuts in front of us in line when we're driving to work. We know all these things. The issue isn't knowing. The issue is, what do we do with the knowledge that we've been given? Are we willing to be transformed by the power of the living God? Allow the Holy Spirit to begin to shape us and change us to become more like Jesus. What the world needs is not more God talk, not more brilliantly crafted mission statements, not more well-written theology books. What turns people off of Jesus, what turns people off of the church most of the time is not, well, I don't really agree with your mission statement. It's, I look at your lives and I don't see fruit. Why am I going to be a part of that community? And so talk is cheap. I had an interesting experience. I was working as a summer intern at a church in Bethlehem, and I was the summer youth intern. And so there was this one boy who showed up at everything we did. You guys probably know that kid from your own youth group days, right? The kid who knew all the right answers, and he was the one you wanted at Sunday school and you wanted a Bible study, because whenever you asked a question, he's like, ooh, ooh, pick me. I know, I know. He knew all the abstract random verses and people and places. He knew all the right things to say. And so it was coming to the end of the summer, and they do this huge music festival in Bethlehem. And so there's crowds of like a couple thousand people, and I see him on the other side of the crowd, and I start making my way over to this guy to say hi. And I see that he's underage, and he's smoking a cigarette. I'm like, oh, that's interesting. And as I walk up to him, he can't see me because his back is turned towards me. I hear him speaking. And he is using all sorts of words that I never heard him use when we were at Sunday school or at youth group or on the mission trip. And I just kind of pause to listen. I'm like, whoa, is there like a multi-personality thing going on here? And he finished saying his profanity-laced statement, and he turns around and he sees me. And the cigarette drops out of his hand. And the face goes white as a sheet, and he knew the game was up, right? Because the God talk in church, the God talk on the mission trip, the God talk in Sunday school wasn't really who he was. That's what James is talking about. He's saying you can say all the right things, but if your life doesn't back that up, then it doesn't matter. And we know that to be true, right? We know people who are always willing to help, right? But then when you actually need help, there's always an excuse why they can't show up and why they can't be there and why they can't assist you. What matters is not what we say, but what we do, how we live our lives, the actions that we partake in. I was reading a story of a CEO of a Fortune 500 company who, I mean, this guy was worth billions of dollars. And he was in the process of building a new plant in China. And so he's going over to inspect this new plant, which is like the size of 4 or 5 football fields. It's massive. And he is in his $5,000 Italian silk suit. He's got his fancy shoes. I don't even know what the correct name for men's fancy shoes are, but he's wearing those shoes. And he's walking around, and he sees a group of Chinese laborers who are working in an irrigation ditch, and they are laying underground piping, massive pipes. And he sees that they're doing it wrong, that they're not putting any slant so the water's not going to run off. And he knows, look, when this gets sealed in, we're going to have huge issues for years and years to come. And so he has a choice. What is he going to do? Is he just going to pretend like he doesn't see it? Is he going to stand on the edge of the ditch and he's going to yell at them and tell them what to do, right? Well, they don't speak English, so that's not going to help. So he takes off his $2,500 suit coat jacket and he jumps into the ditch with these guys. And he begins to show them, okay, here's what you need to do, here's the angle that needs to be, and he demonstrates for them. He gets down into the mud and the messiness and the mire, and he helps them. He lets his life do the talking. And guys, this is exactly what Jesus does for us. In the midst of our muddy, messy, dirty, messed up lives that we are screwing up by ourselves, Jesus says, I will enter into that and let me help you and show you so that you can figure out how to make life work. And he says, and that's what I want you to do for each other. It's easy to stand on the side and say, no, no, fix that, do that. But are we willing to get in and to get dirty and to roll up our sleeves, to be inconvenienced? That story of that CEO getting down to that ditch spread like wildfire. Every person in that community who worked for him, they knew that he had their back. That he wasn't going to just chastise them because they're doing something wrong, that he would get in there with them. And he talked about how that shaped the whole culture of his organization, because they knew from the top to the bottom that every person mattered and every person was viewed as being on the same team and having equal value. Now we know, right, that everyone is created in the image of God and are deserving of our time and our energy, and yet when people look at our lives, would they see that reality lived out in the way that we care for other people? There was the huge hurricane that swept through the Bahamas, right, just a couple weeks ago. I don't know how many of you saw the images that were just horrendous. Houses destroyed, thousands of people missing. They're not going to be able to rebuild those islands. They don't have the infrastructure. They don't have the money. They don't have insurance down there. And I know that for myself, for a couple of days, I saw those pictures and I read the stories, and my heart felt heavy and I felt sad. And then something else happened, right? And the Eagles were playing on Sunday. And next thing I knew, I had just moved on with my life, which was easy for me to do because I don't live in the Bahamas. And this is what happens, is we live in a world where we're always inundated with these horrible, painful stories of brokenness and atrocity, right? I don't know about you, but it's so easy to just become numb. It's so easy to just, oh, another school shooting, oh, another this, another that, God have mercy, and we just move on, right? It's just like we can't take it in. There's just so much brokenness in the world, and it's so in our face. It's so prevalent all the time that it's easier just to become numb. My prayer for us is that we would say, God, don't let me become numb. God, would my heart break over the things that break your heart? Lord, would I care about people and love people in a way that won't let me just see horrific things and just move on with my life and say, oh, I'm glad I'm not them. Hope they get that mess figured up before I go on my next vacation. That our hearts would break over the things that break the heart of God. This week, one of our own members went through a really horrific experience. Eileen Ball had an infection in her eye that got really bad. And she had to go in and get 10 shots in her right eye. Now, I don't know about you, but the thought of somebody sticking 10 needles into my eye is pretty horrifying. And her whole face was swelled up and black and blue. And hearing her tell that story and just the pain and the trauma of that story was really, it was awful. And yet, what did I find myself doing? I found myself saying, you know, I'm so sorry, and I'm saying the right words, let me pray for you, and then I'm just moving on with my checklist, right? So here's my challenge for us this week. I want us to inundate Eileen with letters. Her address is in the insert in your bulletin. I want us to live out our faith and live out our love for Eileen by writing cards to her. And maybe Dakota will have to read them for her. I don't know if she can read yet because of her eye. And maybe God's moving on your heart to send her some flowers or put a little gift card in there or something. But let's do that for Eileen this week. Let's love her in a real, practical, tangible sort of way. And as you're hopefully writing your card to Eileen this week, I invite you to say, God, who else do I need to write a card to? God, who else do I need to go say, hey, let's grab coffee? Who else do you know who who you need to check in with, who you know is going through a difficult season, who is hurting, maybe has an anniversary coming up, somebody who passed away. You know, who is it in your life that you know needs you to come alongside them and love them in real, tangible, practical sort of ways? There's a great quote by a man whose name is Charles Spurgeon, and he says, if you want to give a hungry man a tract, wrap it up in a sandwich. Feed the body and the soul, love the whole person. It's so easy to try and tell people about Jesus, right? Here, take a tract. Jesus loves you, but I'm not going to love you. I'm just doing my quota of tracts for the day. I love this idea, wrap it up in a sandwich. Pay attention to the real, authentic human needs of the people around you and love those. And when we do those, we earn the right to speak into people's lives. I am a firm believer that we earn the right to speak and share the love of Jesus with people. You can stand up here in the pulpit and preach it all you want, but if you're not willing to get into the trenches and love me when things are messy and ugly and dirty, then what's the point? Each of us are called to put our faith into action. So what might that look like this week, other than writing a card to Eileen? It might look like generosity when you come across somebody who's in need. It might look like patience when people or circumstances are frustrating you to no end and every part of your body just wants to explode and tell them all the things that they've done wrong. And you just take a deep breath and you say, oh God, you have been so patient with me. I can be patient with this person. Maybe it's perseverance in the midst of a difficult situation. We take a deep breath and we say, God, you have persevered with me. When I was a God-hater, you still loved me. I can go a little farther with this person. Maybe it means not honking at that guy who pulls in. You don't know their story. You don't know why they're running late. You don't know what's going on. Maybe it means admitting you were wrong. Losing a fight, losing an argument. Maybe it means going to somebody and saying, you know what, I am really, really sorry. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. Because that is what God has done for us. That he has forgiven us, and so we can forgive others. Maybe it means praying for your enemies. And whatever that name is, that person that popped into your mind, that's the person. Because while we were enemies of God, he loved us. Maybe it means being content with what you have and where God has put you. Maybe that's what it means for you to live by faith this week. I don't know what it means for you. Those are just some ideas. But I know that over the next 7 days, you are going to have a million moments where you have the opportunity to live by faith, where you can choose to love God and choose to love people and to make your life bear fruit. And my prayer for you and for me, because God knows I need it, is that when those moments arise, that we would step up to the bat, that we would love God and love people with all that we are, and that people would look at our lives and say, there's something different about that person, and that they would be drawn in, not because of the words that we speak, but because of the actions of our lives. And friends, that is what the world is looking for, a church that is so much more interested in loving people than building and sustaining and maintaining beautiful buildings. Let us pray. God, we are grateful that while we were still sinners, you loved us, and that you are patient and kind and gracious and loving and forgiving and merciful. And God, the list goes on and on and on. We thank you that our sin is like a drop in a bucket in the ocean of your grace. Give us the strength to live by faith this week, to trust you with the fullness of who we are. May our lives bear fruit that bring you glory and help others to see you and know you and love you. We ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.